We're delighted that you're here with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We realize that we have some of our horse show family here, and we're especially grateful that you've decided to join us this morning. If at all possible, we'd love to have you back with us tonight at 5 o'clock. I hope that's early enough to get you in and out before the opening show. So, that being said, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to continue and hopefully finish up here in the next couple of weeks with the book of Romans. When we look at the book of Romans, it is a difficult book to study and understand. An important part of the Christian life is getting along with each other. Children are notorious for arguing, bickering, back and forth. Mama, he touched me. Now, I could tell you stories about my kids, but if it ever got back to them, I might not see them for a while. But it's even more important for us as adult children of God to get along with each other. Peace and harmony. That's something that all of us should desire and want to have. It is something that's enjoyable. When you have peace and harmony, it's a whole lot better than discord and upset. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14, which is where we'll be today. And wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody would agree with everyone else about everything that God's Word said? Ain't gonna happen, because we're human. This is an unrealistic wish, because no one is going to read the text and interpret it the same as everyone else. If we did, would there be so many different religious denominations and beliefs in the world if we all read the Bible the same way and understood it the same way? So it's an unrealistic wish. And where there are human beings, there will always be disagreements. From everything, from the Bible, to football, to baseball, to politics, you name it. I've even seen brethren argue over the times of services, or the color of the carpet, or we disagree on everything. And it's a sad state of affairs when we cannot agree on the Word of God. But the question is not, what will we do if we disagree? We need to take the word if out, because we're going to have disagreements. The question should be, what will we do when we disagree? Because we will have disagreements from time to time. How should we behave when there is a difference of opinion over how we serve God? And like I say, everyone's going to have a difference of opinion from time to time. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity among those who were believers. He says, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Jesus prayed that the children of God would always get along. And Paul, or Jesus goes on to say, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," referring to Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Paul condemned division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Some of the older translations put the word schism there. "But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Perfectly doesn't mean that will be perfect, but it means completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He goes on to say, "For it has been declared to me concerning you," talking about the church at Corinth there, "my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided?" Now the argument was that they were saying that one being baptized by someone, a particular person, was better than being baptized by someone else. And his question is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The big question there that he asked in verse 13, is Christ divided? No. In fact, we just noticed in John 17 that he prayed for unity, that the brethren would get along. So Christ is not divided. So the question begs to be asked, then why do brethren have differences of opinions and dissensions, you might say, among the ranks? You see, Paul points out in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus died to make both Jew and Gentile one man and in one body. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Unity doesn't come easy. And it didn't come easy in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, we have what's called there the Jerusalem Council, or the Jerusalem Discussion. It points out that in certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. What they're referring to is that when Paul was going about his missionary preaching, that there were Judaizing teachers that would follow along behind him. He would go establish a church here, leave, and they would come in behind him and tell the people, now what Paul said is okay, but you've got to add this. You've got to add part of the old law. And they're talking to the Gentiles who were being converted to Christianity. So therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Notice, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Division. Paul and Barnabas had just told what God had done through their preaching in converting Gentiles, and here you have some that say, but that's not enough. You've got to bind the old law with the new law, or they can't be Christians. And yet people are like that today. Knowledgeable Christians were not always considerate in the first century. You go back to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He's talking about the influence that you and I have among our brethren. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Unity didn't come easy in the first century, and it certainly is no different today. It does not come easy today. People come into the kingdom of the Lord from all sorts of religious backgrounds, all walks of life. And they're going to have some difficult times in coming into something that's completely new to them. And their level of knowledge is not going to be equal with someone who's been a child of God for 50 years. hopefully. And their rate of spiritual growth is going to vary from one person to the next. It's going to vary widely. So to ensure that brethren receive one another as they should, Paul writes a lengthy discourse in which he provides admonitions to the strong and the weak, beginning in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, going through the 15th chapter and verse 7. So as we consider these admonitions, let's do it from the form of answering some key questions. The first question is, who is a weak brother? Who is it? Is it you? Is it me? Well, Paul answers that. He said, one who is weak in the faith. In chapter 14, verse 1, he said that there will be those who have doubts about certain things. Remember, he wrote to the Corinthian brethren and talked about eating meats from the aisle for the idols in their tabernacles, in their temples. And some brethren are going to have problems with that. They're going to doubt that you should be doing those things. We might liken that today to someone that has a problem with alcoholic beverages. And I know it's getting harder to do, but there was a time when brethren would not want to go to a public restaurant if they served alcohol. Now, is he weak because of that? Could be, I don't know. But am I wrong for enforcing that he go to that public restaurant with me to eat? Absolutely. Because he may doubt certain things. Verse 2 of chapter 14 talks about that he may only eat vegetables because he has a conscience problem that those meats that you bought may have been sacrificed to an idol. And in verses 5 and 6, he said that they may esteem one day above another. There are Christians today that look at certain holy days as being more important. And that's a sermon for another day, because we have brethren that view Easter and Christmas as being holy days, and they're not. In verse 21, he talks about that this weak brother could be one who stumbles over meat and wine. In other words, a new Jewish Christian whose conscience had been trained by the law of Moses to abstain from certain foods, to observe certain holy days, might have trouble under this new law, this new covenant. You remember when Peter was on the housetop in Joppa? Right before God sent him to speak to the household of Cornelius, the sheet dropped down, and he was hungry, and the voice told him to arise and eat. Oh, no, I can't do that because those animals are unclean. Remember, his Jewish faith told him that certain animals were unclean because that was the law of Moses. And finally, God told him, what I have called clean, you don't call unclean. And he was referring to going and talking to the Gentiles. But he also, Paul talks about who is a weak brother, who is one who is weak in the faith, but also one who is ignorant of the faith. Now, that's not talking in a bad way about being ignorant. They just don't know. And this could be a new convert who hasn't studied the Word of God. Years ago, we were in a business meeting, and a new convert was talking about how to raise money or make money for the church. Let's have a bake sale, he says. Oh, no, we can't do that. And then you have an opportunity to teach. But you see, he's ignorant of God's law, just meaning that he hasn't studied. And yet people, brethren, can be weak because of their ignorance of the faith. And this weak brother is not ignorant after reading this letter that Paul writes. He is told in verse 3 that God accepts that other brother. And he's told in verse 14 and again in verse 20 that God declares all foods clean. And again, that's what we saw in the book of Acts. And the conscience he talks about is not ready to accept what God has allowed. I know what God says. I know what God tells me. But I just can't get over what the old law told me. But you see, we don't have that problem today, but we may have someone that comes out of a denominational belief to become a child of God, and they still cling to some of the practices that they used to have under their denominational worship. Paul talks about that in this chapter. In verse 1, he talks about that there may still be some lingering doubts about their conversion, about leaving what they left behind and what they're doing now. In verse 5, the second half of that verse, he says that they still may not be fully convinced. And that's where the teaching moment comes into play. And he says they may still be grieved by certain foods. Verse 15. And he talks about that they can't eat without it offending their conscience. Verse 20. And because of that, he may be prone to stumble and become even weaker if I try to enforce, because I'm stronger, I feel like I'm stronger in my faith, I try to push them against their conscience. And that's the last thing we want to do, is cause a weaker brother to become weaker. Verse 23, he says that he cannot eat with faith. That is a strong conviction that what he's doing is okay. A Jew or a Muslim who becomes a Christian might still struggle with their newfound liberties in Christ. And we, who have been Christians for years, have got to understand those scruples and work with them. You see, the weak brother knows what is right, but his conscience has yet to be sufficiently retrained to allow them to partake in that which for so long in their lives has been a sin. On the other hand, Paul tells us that we need to consider who is a strong brother. Who is that strong brother? Well, simply put, it's one who is strong in the faith. He knows that God has received him, according to verse 3. He understands that. And he knows what the Lord has revealed, verses 14 and 20. In other words, this is a Christian who is well taught in the ways of the Lord. Now, this is going to vary. You may take someone that's been a Christian for 60 years and think, well, that's somebody that's going to be strong in their faith. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because if they haven't been training themselves, if they haven't been studying the Word of God and meditating on the Word, all they may have done 60 years ago is got wet and just fill a spot on the pews. A person that's strong in the faith is someone that's going to meditate on the Word of God daily. Allow the Word of God to lead them. And allow the Word of God to help guide them in their lives. And to continue to study and to pray. One who is strong in his faith is a strong brother. Verse 2, Paul says in this chapter, it's one that believes he can eat meats of all kinds. That it's not going to bother him if it's something that's been sacrificed to an idol. Now, I get it. He's talking about things in the first century, but there are things in our day and time that may not bother me that may bother someone else. It may bother someone to go eat at a restaurant that serves alcohol, and it may not bother someone else. We talked about this, I think, Wednesday night or last Wednesday night. A strong brother from verses 5 and 6 may be someone that observes everyday alike. And he doesn't condemn himself for what he approves, according to verse 22. In other words, this is a Christian who can enjoy his God-given freedoms without qualms of conscience. And you know, in any congregation, you're likely to find both strong and weak brethren, as Paul describes in this passage. But then the question begs to be asked, what is expected of those who are weak? Well, Paul gives them some admonitions, some encouragements. Don't judge your brother or condemn your brother because he believes that what he's doing is okay, eating those meats that have been offered to idols. Don't condemn them because they view those freedoms as being perfectly okay. God has revealed that what he does is acceptable. You look at passages like Mark 7 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the weak brother knows this. And he knows it because he's read what Paul has written here, if he didn't already know it. Romans 14, verses 14 and 20. And in Romans 14 and verse 4, he tells us that God has received him and that Christ is Christ's servant and not man's servant. I think the problem that we run into a lot of times is that we're worried that we're going to offend someone else. And granted, we should have the scruples. We should be worried about offending people, but not to the point that it's going to cause us to sin. Let me do it this way. I'm going to preach the truth, and you may be offended by it. I'm not going to apologize. If I'm preaching the truth and you get upset because of what the Word of God says, I'm not sorry. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here. I am a servant of Christ. I'm not your servant. I'm not here like Paul would warn young Timothy that there's going to come a time when people have itching ears and they want their conscience to be soothed. I'm not going to get up here and preach fluff and stuff sermons just to make you feel better. I'm going to preach the truth of God's Word. And as they say, we'll let the chips fall where they may. Another thing that we've got to do is to understand the weak brother is not told to accept a brother whom he believes to be in error. Rather, he's not to condemn that brother who is doing what God has revealed. This, again, might be a teachable moment. If you think someone is wrong for what they're doing, go and talk to them. Go and talk to them and find out. It might be an opportunity for you to learn if you are that weaker brother, and it might be an opportunity for that stronger brother to learn as well. But the other admonition is do not violate your conscience. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 5. Do that which you are able to do with full conviction in your life. Full conviction. Refrain from things that you don't have a clear conscience about. If you have doubts about it at all, don't do it. Verses 22 and 23, he talks about this. And we've got to serve the Lord with a clear conscience. That's the most important part that Paul's talking about here. And the reason is, Jesus shed his blood to cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on in chapter 10 and verse 22 and talks about the same thing. You see, the goal is to have a good, clear conscience. Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The conscience can be rejected, though. It can be seared, and it can be defiled. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Titus 1 and verse 15, Paul would tell the same thing in principle to Titus there. Paul would not have the brother whose faith is weak to do anything that would weaken his conscience. You see, his concern here is evident in other places as well. You go back to the book of Corinthians, to the second Corinthian letter in verse chapter 11 and verse 29, Paul says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Paul here is telling us, just like in our text in Romans 14, that the bulk of this passage is actually directed toward the strong brother. You catch what I said there? Just like Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 11, who is weak and I am not weak? Who's the stronger of the Christians, Paul or myself? Well, I would say Paul. And if I'm made to stumble, then he says he burns with indignation. It upsets him that if I'm the weaker brother and I'm caused to stumble. The admonition here is to really the stronger brother to help the weaker brother not violate his conscience. So then he talks about the admonitions to that strong brother. Notice what he says, receive your weak brother. Not for the purpose of disputing over what doubts he may have, verse 1. Don't receive them just so you can argue with them. Verse 3 says, to the strong brother, don't despise your brother who you view as being weak. And in verse 10, he says, don't show contempt for your brother. But you drop, go ahead to chapter 15 and verse 1, and he says, bear with their scruples. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go along with sin that they may be involved in. But if it's something questionable, like the drinking, like eating in a restaurant that serves alcohol, if I'm taking you out to eat, I'm not taking you to a restaurant like that if that's your belief, that eating in a restaurant like that would be wrong. It would violate your conscience. I'm not going to take you to those places. That's just what Paul is talking about here. Bear with their scruples. A strong brother has got to be careful that he's not arrogant, but instead is considerate. And then he says, as the strong, don't put up stumbling blocks. Drop down to verse 13 of chapter 14, and he talks about that we're not to put an occasion for them to fall. Don't do anything that's going to cause them to stumble and to violate their conscience. In the first part of verse 15 there, he says, don't grieve your brethren because you view your liberties in Christ. Christ says that you have that liberty to do that. He doesn't think so, so you don't belittle him. You don't give him grief over that. And then in verse 15 and again in verse 20, he says, don't destroy your brother with your liberty. Don't give him grief and don't destroy him because you think it's okay to do it. And don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Chapter 14 and verse 16. A strong brother must be careful not to allow his liberty to be abused by himself. That leads to his own downfall. But as we said early on, what we need to be pursuing is peace and edification with one another. In verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, Paul talks about that the kingdom of God is not about food. It's about righteousness. It's about joy. And it's about peace and the Holy Spirit. The one who serves Christ in such things is acceptable to God and approved by men. We need to strive. Now listen to me. We need to work hard for what brings peace. Remember, Jesus prayed for unity. We need to work hard for what brings peace among the brethren and edifies and encourages one another. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in the list of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, the people that work hard to bring peace and unity in the church. Our goal should be one of building each other up. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 15 and verse 2. So a strong brother has got to care more about his brother than he does for himself. Romans 15 verses 1 through 3. So, as we close out this lesson, what is the goal of what Paul is writing here in these admonitions to the strong and the weak? It's simple. Be like-minded. Brethren are to be like-minded toward one another. Verse 5. And brethren, what we do is to glorify God and to be of one mind with one another and one mouth. Verse 6. And that we receive one another to the glory of God. Romans 15 and verse 7. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough of what Paul wrote about? Enough motive to take Paul's admonition, his encouragement, seriously? I tell you what, my kids used to be, sometimes I'd want to take them and string them up until I thought they could get along with one another. But then it was a constant thing. And I'll tell you, me and my brothers, we didn't get along when we were growing up. But the older and hopefully more mature that everybody gets, you realize how silly those things were. And you draw closer together. Things in life have a tendency to draw you closer together. My brothers and I are closer now than we were when we were growing up, and even as young adults. My children are closer than they were when they were growing up. The point I'm trying to get at is the more we mature as children of God, it ought to bring us closer together. Put aside our differences. Take Paul's encouragement here seriously. And we are to receive one another as Christ received us. And Paul, in his writing in chapter 5 and verse 6, he said that Christ received us in our weakness. Are we going to be perfect? No. But that's not the time for my brethren to pounce and try to beat me down even further. That's a time for us to hold each other up. Peter would tell us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 that his long suffering works toward our salvation. And shouldn't we, who are strong, extend the same courtesy to those that we may view as being the weaker brethren? Now, speaking of Christ, the fact that he has received us, have we received him in faith and in baptism? In John chapter 1 and verse 12, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." You have the right to become children of God when you receive his message, when you receive his word and are willing to do what he says. Simply as that. And Paul would write in Galatians 3 in verses 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So the question is, do you believe the word of God? Have you been baptized? Have you put on Christ? That's the beginning of becoming a strong Christian. You'll be weak. You'll be a babe in Christ at first. And we study. And we pray. And we encourage. And we edify one another to all be built up. As Brother Henry Horton says, be built up in the most holy faith. That was his go-to in most of his prayers. That all of us be built up in the most holy faith. That's why we strive together. That's why we work together to find peace and harmony and unity in the body of Christ. And you can be part of that if you have put on Christ. If you haven't put on Christ, then this is an opportunity for you to do that. It may be that you're here today and you've done that, but you haven't done what Paul has encouraged here in Romans 14. You haven't been what you need to be to the weaker brother, or you haven't been what you need to be to the stronger brother. All things are to be done to glorify God. If you find yourself here this morning in need of responding to the invitation, I pray that you'll do so by making your way to the front while together we